Thank you for your patience and kindness. It was probably a lot more evident to you than it was to myself that I messed up the order here. But at this point, we will turn to read from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We will read the entirety of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Our sermon text for this morning will be verses 13 through 15. Hear then the word of God. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things? And now ye know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. But we are bound to give thanks alway to God for you, brethren beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself, and God, even our Father, which hath loved us, and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. Thus far the reading of God's word. May he add his blessing to it. Let's bow for a moment of prayer. O Lord, we thank you for your word, and we confess that your word is truth. We ask now for your blessing upon the exposition of this word. May you open it unto us, may you open our hearts unto it, and may you strengthen and encourage us. And may we see something of the beauty of the salvation which you have prepared for your people. We ask these things in the name of Jesus our Savior. Amen. I wonder if we were addressing a letter to a church that was undergoing fierce opposition, if we were addressing a letter to a church that has been unsettled by some false Christian sounding teaching, what would we say? What would we say to a church that is living in a culture that is full of rampant unbelief, a culture that is beset by lies, a culture that is steeped in the false philosophies of men. Maybe some of you, like myself, have been involved in the construction trade. One thing that you learn very quickly in construction is that a house, a building, is only as stable as the ground upon which it stands. If you go to build a house on a bog, a marsh, it does not matter how much concrete you pour into that bog or marsh. You build there, you're going to have long-term problems. And in like fashion, Paul reminds the Thessalonian church and believers in all times and places that our salvation, or a salvation, is only as firm as the ground upon which it stands. And what he opens for us in verses 13 through 15 is this marvelous truth that God's electing love, God's choosing love, is the bedrock upon which our salvation is built. And we'll pursue that as our theme this morning, the bedrock of salvation. And with the Lord's help, we will consider 3 points related to this theme as they appear in our text: the choice, the call, and the charge. So first, the choice. It's interesting to look at the context that we have before us. Arguably, 2 Thessalonians 2 is one of the most startling chapters in all of Scripture. Here we have laid open before our eyes a very dark scene. We have Paul talking about this man of sin, the son of perdition, whom we understand by comparing Scripture with Scripture to be the Antichrist. Paul here in 2 Thessalonians 2 is talking about the rise of the Antichrist. And he talks about what we often refer to as the great apostasy, the great turning away, a time when many who are in some way associated with the church, many who have thought themselves to be Christians, who have claimed the name of Christ, have made some type of a confession of faith, will turn away, will be led astray, will be deceived by the rise of this man of sin. And you have the Thessalonian believers, and they're trembling in their minds. You see, there's some type of a teaching that has been circulating among their towns that says that the day of the Lord has already come. Perhaps even the Lord Jesus has returned, and yet they have somehow been ignorant of this fact. And so Paul steps back. He says, I don't want you to be shaken in mind, but I'm going to remind you now of these things that I taught you. So he opens this whole rise of the Antichrist, and he speaks of this great turning away that shall come. So we might naturally expect, we come to verse 13, we would have a strong and sobering warning. Don't be like that. Don't be deceived. But he opens verse 13 with that word, but. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren beloved of the Lord. Why? Because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation. And there's a couple of, well, really three things that we learn about this choice in verse 13. First of all, we learn the when of this choice. When did this choice take place? Secondly, for what? And then thirdly, can I know if I'm chosen? And if so, how? Well, he tells us that God hath from the beginning chosen. And what does he mean by that? If we turn over to Ephesians 1, verse 4, we read there, that he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. So, before the world was created, before a single human being was made, God chose for himself a people. Children, have you ever thought about how interesting it is that God has chosen to place you in your family and not maybe in the family that sits three rows behind you in church? But you know, from a very young age, that God's choice to a family is very specific. He chose you for your family. He chose your friend for their family. And in the same way, God has chosen a family for himself. From before the world was created, God determined to have a very large family. And he chose every single one of his children individually for that family. But how did he choose? If you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26, you have a rather unflattering representation of who God has chosen. For we read, in beginning in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 26, "For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world, and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence." So we see that God didn't choose the smartest people for his family. He didn't choose the strongest or the nicest people for his family. But he chose people that in saving them, it would bring glory to his name. And there's an error that a lot of people hold to. They say that they believe that God has chosen, but they say that God looked into the future and he picked out every single person that would believe in him. And he said, okay, I'm going to take those people. But that's not what we learn from our passage. We learn from our passage that the ones that God has chosen, he also causes them to believe. Because if you step back and you ask yourself, what is the difference between the people that are talked about that are turning away, those people that are deceived, those people that love the lie, and those who are in the church, those who are beloved by God? You will not find a single reason given related to how that person is. You will not find that the people that God loves in this passage are the good people, but rather that those whom God loves become the good people. But for what? What has God chosen us for? And we learn in verse 13 that from the beginning, God has chosen you to salvation. This is a sharp distinction here between the chosen and those in verses 11 through 12. In verses 11 through 12, we read that these who are following the Antichrist, these who are turned away from believing the truth, that God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. And so what we find is that God's truth, the gospel truth, on the one hand is justified by God's condemning of those who reject that truth. But on the other hand, that truth is also glorified by those whom he's chosen, those who do come to faith in the truth, so that the glory in both goes to God. And this salvation is threefold. It's a deliverance from guilt, from the death sentence that rests upon every man, woman, boy, and girl by nature. But then also, it's a deliverance from the bondage to sin. That no longer is it that we cannot do a single righteous or good thing, that we are not any longer bound to do only wicked continually, but that gradually, by the work of the Spirit in the life of the believer, that we are delivered from that bondage to sin and free, set free to serve God. But then, finally, the salvation is freedom from the power and the presence of sin. That one day, when the Lord Jesus Christ shall return, when he shall gather unto himself every one of his people, those who have died, those who are still alive, that they will no longer be subject to sin. They will no longer experience the effects of sin in their bodies. They will no longer experience the battle with sin in their souls. But they will be set free fully and finally from sin. And then thirdly, we ask, can I know? Can I know if I'm elect? How would I know if I'm elect? Because you see, some people say, well, if what Paul is saying here in verse 13 is true, then there's really nothing that I can do. I mean, if God has chosen me, I guess that zappo, he's going to change me. That something's just all of a sudden going to happen. That I'm just going to continue in my sinful way of life. I'm going to continue doing what I want to do, and then all of a sudden, something visibly supernatural is going to happen, and I will be saved. But this is a hideous distortion of the truth, my friends. And this is not what Paul says. In fact, Paul gives us two evidences in verse 13 of election. Do you want to know if you're elect? Do you want to understand how it is that you may be saved? You look at the second half, and we read that God, from the beginning, hath chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. Truth in this passage has special reference to the gospel truth. We read throughout chapter 2 of truth, of the lie, of belief in the truth, and rejection of the truth. And in every case, what we're talking about specifically is the truth as it regards the Lord Jesus Christ. That confession of not only who Christ is, both the Son of God, but also a fully human person, but also a confession that as he suffered on the cross, what he did was make a substitution, an offering for sin on the behalf of his people. And then also that he was raised from the dead and ascended into heaven for sinners. And this message The danger of this message for we who are privileged to sit within these walls every week is that that message becomes very old to us. That message, as we hear it again and again, maybe there's a part of our minds that says, yeah, okay, sure. But that message somehow doesn't seem to penetrate to the very heart of us. And this is the question then that faces us as we read this passage this morning. Am I believing the truth? As Christ is preached here from week to week, has my response been that of repentance and faith? Am I looking this morning to Christ and to Him alone? Am I before God on my face, as it were, saying, Lord, I acknowledge the truth, that it is true that I am a wretched sinner. And even worse, that apart from some divine work in me, I cannot be different. Do you see that about yourself? Do you see that your attempts to be righteous or to gain favor with God are actually adding to the weight of your sin because you're effectively rejecting the message of Christ crucified for sinners? And is that belief working itself out in repentance of recognizing your sin, turning away from it, and endeavoring with the power of God, with the power of the Spirit, to live holy and righteous before Him? Do you have a desire to be saved? Or are you content with gathering here from week to week? Is that where your satisfaction is found? That you're gathering with the church from week to week, and now you think that it really doesn't matter how you live Monday through Saturday. It really doesn't matter whether you're trusting in Christ or not, as long as you're gathering here on Sunday morning, that you're all right. Are you satisfied with the things of the world? Or do you find in yourself this deep and gnawing emptiness, saying, Lord, nothing on this earth can satisfy me. Nothing satisfies that hunger of my soul. I must have something more than what the world has to offer. Because those desires, that kind of dissatisfaction with what the world has to offer, is an evidence of God's grace of election. It is an evidence that God has chosen you. If He's chosen you, you will respond to the truth in faith and repentance. Jesus says, in a very sobering warning and yet a wonderful promise, as he walks among the Jews, He says, ye have seen Me, and yet do not believe. So there He is. Christ is manifest clearly. The power of God in Christ is manifest clearly. And He says, you don't believe that. But then He says, all that the Father gives to Me will come to Me. And hear this, my friends. The one who comes to Me, I will by no means cast out. Do you realize that? There's not been a single person in the history of this world who has cast themselves at the feet of Jesus Christ and said, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. And Jesus said to that person, sorry, you're not elect, and I'm rejecting you. This is an encouragement, my friends, that every single person, man, woman, boy, girl, who cast themselves at Jesus' feet, Jesus gladly receives that person. The fathers write in the canons of Dort in chapter 1 that the wrath of God abideth upon those who believe not the gospel, but such as receive it and embrace Jesus the Savior by a true and living faith are by him delivered from the wrath of God and from destruction, and have the gift of eternal life conferred on them. God has chosen every person who will walk through the door of salvation. But God has also given the key that unlocks that door to every person he has chosen. And the key that opens the door to salvation is belief in the truth. Unbelief, as we read in verse 12, brings condemnation. Robert Murray McShane says of this, the first step that God chooses his people to come to is belief of the truth. God does not choose men to leap from their sins into glory, but he sends the free spirit to anoint their eyes, to melt their hearts, to persuade and enable them to embrace Christ freely offered in the gospel. But then there's a second question regarding the evidence of election, and that is your faith producing fruit? Because God's choice never encourages loose or sinful living. Paul said to these same Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 1, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance. You became followers of us and the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit. You turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. How can Paul be so confident that this church that he's writing to, these believers that he is addressing, are elect? It is because their works demonstrate a spirit-worked change of life. They are set apart, whereas they have lived as servants, slaves to sin, their bodies dedicated to sin. They have now been set apart, consecrated, washed, reserved for the worship of the true God. Now, we know that this doesn't mean that we don't stumble and fall. This doesn't mean that we don't struggle day by day with the desires of our flesh. There's a duality in us. We read that the flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit lusts against the flesh. And most of us probably know a good deal about what that struggle looks like. But what it does mean is that there's a new principle. There's a new desire present in the hearts of those who have been brought to life in and by Christ. Unbelievers who are bound in sin lack the power and the desire to work good works for God. They may do works that externally look good. They may serve the poor. They may feed the orphans. They may be involved in all types of good works. But those good works are more directed at how they look as a person. Those good works are aimed at a horizontal type of righteousness rather than a desire to please God, a desire to honor and glorify God. But the blood of Christ, as it's sprinkled upon the child of God brings a definitive change. Children, in the Old Testament times, your family would go up to the temple once a year, perhaps even a few times a year. And when you would go, you would bring an animal to sacrifice for your family's sin. For those times that perhaps you hit your brother or sister, those times that you lied to your parents, those times that your daddy got upset and yelled at you, those times that mom ran out of patience, those times that mom and dad fought. And they would bring this animal up, and that animal would be sacrificed, and then blood and ashes would be sprinkled on you and your family. And this was a picture that your sins had been removed and that you were now pure. Well, in the same way, Jesus has offered himself, and he sprinkles his blood on us and says, "You are now dedicated to me." Whereas you were like a vessel that was used in a pagan god's worship, now you're a pure vessel and you're put in God's temple, and your whole life is dedicated to him. Your whole life is set apart for God's worship. Verse 13 tells us that this sanctification, this cleansing, this dedication is the second mark of the elect person. So, as you, dear brother, dear sister, dear friend, as you wrestle with this idea today, the question, the evidences that you need to be looking for are belief in the truth and a spirit-worked change of life. And the pressing question that really brings these two together is, to what or to whom am I looking for salvation today? Am I focused upon myself and my performance? Or is my faith directed up unto Christ as the complete sin offering? If you are wrestling today with the fear that you may not be an elect child of God, with the fear that you may lose your salvation, this is an indication that you are not, your faith is not fully rested upon Christ. And don't get me wrong, this is something that most of us grapple with from time to time. Because when we look at ourselves, we rightly become discouraged, do we not? How can it be, you think, I've been a believer for 10 years, I've been a believer for 15 years, for 20 years. How can I still lose my temper with my kids? How can I still strike out in anger at my wife and say to her something that I know will hurt her? But what we need to aim for is a faith fully rested upon Christ. Because faith fully rested in Christ cannot imagine a fall from grace. Because somehow that would imply that Christ has failed in his saving work. It's like that idol, maybe you remember, from Nebuchadnezzar's dream, with a head of gold and a chest of silver or bronze. And as you move down, you finally come to the toes of this idol. And do you remember what those toes were made of? It was iron mixed with clay. And there you have the weakness of this idol, the statue, because iron mixed with clay is just going to fall apart. And that too is what our faith is like when it's mixed with a pure faith set on Christ and a faith that's directed toward ourselves. So as we examine ourselves, that always needs to come back up into Christ. A renewed casting ourselves at the feet of Christ as we see our own weakness. But secondly, we have the call. In verse 14, Paul talks about God's calling. We've talked about the choice and the evidences of such a choice. But how does this happen in time and in space? How is it that God's election before the foundation of the world becomes salvation here and now for you and me? And the thing that draws these two things together is God's inner call. We have this great mystery that the gospel is to be freely and boldly preached, meanwhile knowing that there's a double response to the gospel as it is preached. How is it that as the gospel is preached, one man is brought to his knees before Christ, and the man sitting next to him in the pew is hardened? We cannot say. It is a mystery. But the invitations are to be presented to all men in general, and God calls his elect saints very personally. Some of us have more common names, and so we know what it is to go out in public and to hear our name called, and we turn only to find out that it's not us being addressed. In my church, there's a little boy who shares a name with me, and it seems just about every week his father rather loudly calls his name, "Justin!" Every time. Head snap. What did I do now? Only to find out, it's not me being addressed, but God's call. God's call isn't like that. You see, God's call is so personal. He knows your first, middle, and last name, as it were. And there's no mistaking when you hear that call that it is you being addressed. And as Christ, his work, his sufficiency, his fully satisfactory sacrifice is preached, and as his invitations are preached, those who belong to him, they recognize his voice, and they respond to this glorious invitation by faith. This is the call that Paul speaks of. But it's a call to something. It is a call to obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the question that we come across here is Paul referring to the idea of believers being conformed, changed into the image of Christ? Or is he talking about Christ receiving the glory that belongs to him, every last drop of that glory? And I believe that he has both in view, because as he encourages the Thessalonian believers, first he reminds them of their own glorious end. And this, by this incentive, he's encouraging them to continue steadfast in that faith to which they have received. Because there is a goal. There is an end. There's a prize that awaits them. For those who have trusted in Christ, death is but a passing from a weak, diseased, sinning existence into the reality of which the Apostle John speaks in 1 John 3, verse 2. "It has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." Dear friends, are you consciously walking in the light of this reality today? Those of you who have heard this call, those of you who have cast yourselves before Christ and who are now endeavoring to live and walk with Christ, are you keeping the end in sight? Are you keeping your eye upon that prize? I don't know you that well, and I don't know what your struggles and griefs are today, but I know that you have them. I don't know what your fight against indwelling sin looks like, but I can take educated guesses because I have a good idea of what's going on in here. And it is discouraging. There are days when you feel flat on your face, and it is as if Satan himself has his foot on your back. Oh, discouraging days, disheartening days. But for those of you who are chosen by God, those of you who have come to faith in Christ, your struggle, your fight, your suffering will soon be replaced by a glory that is unimaginable. But secondly, Christ, this, my friends, this is, Christ has staked his reputation, his own reputation, his own glory to the full salvation of every single one whom God has elected, every single one whom God has given unto him. And he cannot fail to gather every single last one for whom his blood has been shed. Yes, he is glorified now. As he sits in heaven at the right hand of God the Father, Christ has glory. But he will not swerve from his intention to have every last one of his people with him where he is. That's why he prayed in John 17, "Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me." And as we encounter the deceit of our age, as we come face to face with the deceitfulness of our own hearts, let us encourage ourselves with the remembrance that Christ is as an anchor that has been cast into heaven, firmly lodged there, and that he is drawing us, each one of us, to him. Nothing can sever the rope of Christ's love. You can be encouraged today because in him, each of the elect will remain steadfast and immovable. But thirdly, the charge. Having stepped back and shown the Thessalonians, as it were, a snapshot of God's grand and glorious purpose, kind of like a picture of the Grand Canyon that has been taken from outer space. As he has drawn us up into heaven to just think about who we are in Christ, then he comes back and he concludes by exhorting us to persevere in the grace to which we have been called. He commands first in verse 15, "Stand fast." More literally, keep standing fast. As you've stood fast till now, as you've kept the faith till now, keep holding the faith. In verse 2, Paul had expressed his desire that the Thessalonian church would not soon shaken in mind or be troubled. Yeah, as he writes to them, they're like trees in a hurricane. Perhaps you saw pictures, as I did, of Puerto Rico after the hurricanes last year, and how almost every single tree in the island was either knocked down or the leaves stripped all the way off. This is the Thessalonian church as Paul writes to them. And this is us with the winds of our time, because we live in a time rather like their time. But Paul says, step back, I have uncovered to you the bedrock of your salvation. I have shown you that the roots of your salvation are driven deep into this rock, this unchangeable purpose of God, this choice of God. And your roots are deep in this. Don't be so easily moved by the vain doctrines, the teachings, the heresies, the philosophies that are circulating. You have heard the gospel, and the power of God unto salvation has been manifested in you. You are those houses that are built upon the rock. Though the storm winds may fly, yet you remain secure. Just as you have stood firm until now, continue to do so in the light of this glorious truth. And he adds to this a second exhortation. Hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle. So Paul resets the Thessalonians' doctrinal compass, and he reestablishes the authority of the apostolic teaching. Throughout this chapter, we've seen that emphasis on deception, on lies, on those who believe the lie, those who love the lie. And Paul said in verse 3, let no man deceive you. Now he comes back in verse 15. How will we remain undeceived? How is it that we will continue walking in the truth? Hold fast to the traditions that you have been taught. And what he's talking about is the apostolic writings, much of what we have in this book here. This is what he's talking about. These are the traditions that he means. And he says, compare everything that you hear, everything that you read, with this unchanging standard. Nations rise, nations fall, teachings flourish, teachings die, but one thing does not change, and that is this word of God. And these exhortations, they apply to us because we live in a time of rampant deception. Young people, Solomon said, there is nothing new under the sun. But there is something different about this time that we live in, because never, as far as we are aware, never has the spread of information been so easy. Never has the world, since the time of the Tower of Babel, been so connected. Never has the world had so many inlets into our homes through the television, through the radio, through the internet, through our cell phones, whatever it may be. And then perhaps you go off to school, perhaps you're in college, and you're exposed to the vain philosophies, the false teachings, and it just beats upon you, beats upon you, beats upon you, in a way that, quite frankly, as young as I am, I didn't have to deal with it as a teenager, in a way that was unheard of 2-3 generations before. You especially, you need to keep taking what you hear, what you see, back to this word, back to this word. If it does not stand this eternal test, throw it away. Often Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. This goes back to the garden, my friends. Satan did not outright attack God's word, because that might have raised warning signals. Satan is subtle. And what did he do? He planted the seed of doubt in Adam and Eve's mind. The seed of doubt that God was really good. The seed of doubt that God really had Adam and Eve's very best in mind. What he presented God to be was kind of a meanie who wanted to deprive Adam and Eve of something better. And that's exactly what the world is telling us. They tell us this when it comes to sexuality. They tell us this when it comes to every part of our lives. That what this book says, it's just too narrow. It's too constricting. You need to be free, my friends. The world has been devastated by Adam and Eve's belief of that deception. Don't be deceived yourselves. Don't be turned aside by the twisting and the perversion of this word. But hold tightly to that which you have learned, which you are learning from this word. So what then, practically speaking, what then of this wonderful teaching of God's choice? Number one, thanksgiving. That's what we see Paul doing, right? Verse 13, but we are bound to give thanks always to God for you. As we come face to face with this teaching, as we get real with ourselves about who we are and our own weakness, and then we see God's grace, how he reaches out and he pulls us up one by one out of that death, out of that condemnation, because he loves us, we're just left giving thanks. If Paul gave thanks for the election of these believers, how much more ought we to give thanks for our own choice, for the fact that God has elected me? Me? Unbelieving, God-hating me? How can this be? But then secondly, humility. Why does the world hate this truth? Because this truth says, you are absolutely no different than anybody else. You're weak. You're sinful. You're helpless. You can't do a thing to save yourselves. You can't do a thing to earn favor with God. But I'm afraid that too often this beautiful teaching doesn't humble us the way that it ought to. Because we look at other people. We see those who have not come to faith. We see those who hate God. We see those who are pursuing the pleasures of this world. We see those sold under sin. And we think, how could you? Really, guys? Come on, get it together. But this cuts away that foundation, and it says, you are nothing except that God loves you, chooses you, and gives unto you the gift of salvation. Sometimes fellow saints who have not embraced this beautiful and biblical teaching encourage us to live in fear and doubt. Because in their minds, living in the continual awareness that you may fall away, that you may be deceived, that you may be among those who turn their backs on the church, will promote holy living. But Paul, writing under the inspiration of the Spirit, reasons very differently. Because he sees that God's eternal electing love, when it is understood by his people, works like a preservative. Because it doesn't promote ungodliness. It promotes humble, holy living. It promotes faithful, holding to the truth, standing fast. If our continuance in this faith depended upon us, then we have every reason to fear falling away. But praise be to our triune God who has loved us with an everlasting love. Because he is unchanging, our salvation rests upon the bedrock. And we may be sure that as he is unchanging, so too his eternal choice of his beloved ones in Christ will stand forever. Christ will have those given unto him by the Father, that prize for which he died. Let's pray. O Lord God of heaven, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, we have been humbled before your word again this morning, and our hearts are stirred by your everlasting love, your love placed upon those who hated you, your love which is not like our love, but it is unchanging, and it is an effective love that moves our hearts to love you. Oh Lord God, thank you for this salvation. Thank you for this great hope that we have, this certain expectation that we have of gaining that final prize of life, fellowship with thee face to face forevermore. Oh God, preserve us, we pray. Keep our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus until the day of your appearing. For we ask it in the name of Jesus our Savior. Amen.